Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we are grateful that we stand here in your congregation and that we can declare your praises to one another. We can declare your faithfulness from one generation to the next, your faithfulness in your word, your faithfulness through your Son and by your Spirit to guide and shepherd your people throughout history. We thank you for the joy it is to be your people, the sheep of your pasture. Thank you that you are our shepherd. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct us now as we come before your word, that you would lead us to good pasture and cause us to feast abundantly on your word, that we might be well fed and enabled to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God is a master builder. Throughout Scripture, God builds houses. And the first house that God builds is the creation itself. Scripture often uses the building metaphor, the metaphor of constructing a building, to describe God's creation of the world. The psalmist, for example, declares that of old, God laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Later, he remarks that God lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, and he founds the earth upon pillars, using this building imagery to describe the creation of the world. God himself uses this metaphor when speaking to Job and exhorting Job in Job chapter 38. God questions Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who got out the tape measure and measured it? Okay. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it to make sure that everything was plumb? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." God, in other words, is the master builder. He is the form, the one after whom all other builders imitate. And as we continue our survey of Genesis 1, I'd like you to keep this vision of God as the master builder in mind. For today, as we finish Genesis chapter 1, we see God's skill on display as he completes his building project, filling the world that he had formed. And particularly this morning, I would like us to consider especially how creation displays God's incredible wisdom. How creation displays God's incredible wisdom. So as we consider that question, today we'll be overviewing chapter 1, verses 14 through 31. And then next time we come back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at the creation of mankind in particular. So today we're going to look at chapter 1. Verses 14 through 31, if you turn there with me. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 31. "Then God said," this is the fourth day of creation, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider the second group of 3 days of creation, days 4 through 6, I would remind you of what we read last week in chapter 1, verse 2, when God, after God initially spoke the word of creation and all things came into being, that we saw in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Essentially, there were two problems, if we can call it that way. It's a little tentative, okay? But two issues that were confronting this initial creation of all things. The first is that the world was without form, and the second, that it was void. We saw that these are the Hebrew words tohu and bohu. Tohu is the idea of being without form or definite shape. The sense here is that the earth was, the creation was uninhabitable. And then bohu, that it was void, is that it was uninhabited. Okay? So the 6 days of creation deal with both of these quote-unquote problems. Okay? God forms the world, and then he fills it. He takes it from a condition of being uninhabitable and uninhabited to make it inhabitable and inhabited. So as we consider this text here before us today in chapter 1, verses 14 through 31, and God essentially forming the earth in the first 3 days and filling the earth in the second 3 days, I would draw your attention to a proverb in Proverb chapter 24, verses 3 through 4. Solomon writes, he says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." By wisdom, a house is built, a house is formed, and by knowledge and understanding, that house is then filled with all kinds of precious and pleasant riches. As we consider the creation account, this is what we see God himself doing. God is a master builder, forms the house. He builds and he establishes it through wisdom on the first 3 days of creation. Then in the second 3 days, he fills its rooms with all precious and pleasant riches. God displays the wonder of his creativity, the startling array of his wisdom by filling all parts of creation with a variety of things. So you may recall that in days 1 through 3 in this time where God is making the world inhabitable. He creates light and he separates the day and night. And then notice that we find in verses 14 and following on day 4, God now says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. So God establishes the luminaries within within this structure, the sun and the moon, to rule over day and night. He establishes in day 4 the moon, the sun, the moon, the stars. These are for determining periods of time. They are for setting up the different seasons of the earth. And we see here God creating the stars and the various constellations of the heavens to give direction and the like to sailors and to those who are trying to navigate. So then in day 2, God created the firmament. He established the waters below the heavens and the waters above the heavens. And in day 5, he fills the waters below and the waters above with fish and with birds. So notice verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament and the heavens. And so God creates the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which waters abounded according to their kind. So God fills the waters below and the waters above. He forms it and then he fills it. Finally, on day 3, God had separated the dry land from the waters below, had separated the earth from the seas, and had put vegetation on top of the earth, had put vegetation on the land. Now in day 6, you also have a twofold creation, the same as you had on day 3. Okay, again, you have this balancing going on. In day 6, God creates the land animals on the earth, and then he puts man over the animals. In verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps. Okay, then God says, verse 26, let us make man in our image, to rule over all, right? To have dominion over the whole thing. And God, in verses 29 and following, gives the fruit of the earth, the vegetation, as food for the animals and for man. And then in verse 31, God gives his assessment. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So as we consider this parallel, right, of God forming and filling, of God taking what was uninhabitable and uninhabited and making it inhabitable and inhabited, as we consider the description of God's works, we should be struck with the manifold wisdom of God, right? God creates each item, crafting it for its purpose and enabling it to dwell in its place, right? Whether that place is under the waters, whether it's in the sky, whether it's on the earth, whether it's in the heavens, God creates each item and enables it to dwell in a unique place. Okay. Some dwell in the depths of the ocean, others on the heights. Some can survive. Some creatures can survive in astonishing heat, others in frigid cold. And one of the purposes of the phrase that repeats itself throughout here, this phrase according to its kind, is to emphasize the unique glory of each creature that God created. Right? We see this frequently. We see it first back in verse 11 when God was putting vegetation on the land. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind. Again, in verse 12, we see the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. This repeats itself later in verse 21. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to its kind, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. Again, in verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. So we have this phrase repeated again and again and again, emphasizing that God displays his wisdom by crafting each of the objects with all their variety of glory and display. God crafted each one. Some creatures are more common, others are more noble. Each has its own degree of glory, as Paul remarks in 1 Corinthians 15, one excelling another in glory, but all manifesting the wisdom and wonder of God's design. Reflecting on this variety of creation, the psalmist in Psalm 104, which is one of the most extensive meditations on God's creation. In Psalm 104, the psalmist declares in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works, right? How astounding in their variety. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. God formed and filled the earth with wisdom. Psalm 136:5 gives thanks to him who by wisdom made the heavens. God filled the earth in wisdom. He is, as we said, a wise master builder. He knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't like coming into a home where you think, what was the architect thinking? I think we've all been in those, okay? It wasn't like that. Okay? God, in his wisdom and his power, crafts everything. Okay? Again, remember Proverbs 24. Through wisdom, a house is built, or should be built, we should say. And by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. As we consider that, right, and we consider Genesis chapter 1, and again, the repetition again and again and again according to its kind, and the repetition of God saying, right, God speaking things into existence. What this reveals is that when God spoke and created each thing, his spoken word was not just a random remark, but a carefully chosen expression. Right, we're given it in our language, okay, where God says in each case, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, verse 20, for example, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. God speaks specific words to shape specific things. His words differ when he's creating apples than when he's creating giraffes. God's words were unique. Each word forming each object. Each word forming each thing. C.S. Lewis tried to capture this in The Magician's Nephew. For those of you kids out there who've read Narnia, you remember that when Diggory and Polly are in the dark world that was going to be Narnia, and they can't see anything, and they start to hear singing. And then things start to happen in response to the singing. And depending, and as they began listening closely to the singing and then observing what was happening, they noticed that there was this remarkable harmony between the song being sung and what was being created. When we find out Aslan the lion was singing in fast notes, that suddenly had rivers being created. And when he sang in a deep voice, you had oak trees. Right? Each thing responding to the word in a different way, right? The word of God shaped each object into its precise form. And as we consider that, right, that on each day God speaks something unique. He speaks something unique, and that unique saying forms something different. We recall that this phrase, "and God said," confronts us with the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, the Logos of God, Jesus Christ. In the beginning, remember John told us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, in the Greek, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As we consider John's gospel, it's valuable to know that this term Logos that John uses was a word that was commonly used in Greek philosophy and even in Jewish philosophical thought at the time, in John's day. Heraclitus of Ephesus, for example, who lived about 500 years before Christ, and then the Stoics after him, used this term Logos. They said that Logos was a cosmic law of reason that controls the universe and is immanent in human reason. The Stoics regarded human reason as an extension of the reason that pervades the entire cosmos. Right? At base is the Logos. And the Logos takes expression in the world, and it takes expression in human thought. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish philosopher who lived at the same time as Jesus, used the term Logos to identify the forms of Plato's philosophy as eternal thoughts in the mind of God. He was trying to work out a way of unifying the Jewish scriptures with Greek philosophy. And he used this term Logos to connect Plato's forms and God the Creator. And he said the forms that Plato talked about, those exist in the very mind of God. That's where they have their origin. Plato didn't know that, but that's where they have their origin. Philo was also one of the first in writing to draw a connection between the Greek concept of Logos and the Jewish concept of Sophia, or wisdom. So when John uses this term Logos to identify the pre-incarnate Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, these ideas were in circulation. And John is grounding the rationality of the word, of the world, in a person, in Jesus. Jesus is the Logos. He is a person, not just a concept, right? The Logos isn't just some abstract idea or principle. Jesus is, as Paul will say elsewhere, the one in whom dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? He is the truth of God, the wisdom of God. So in light of the incarnation, what John is telling us, right, in light of the incarnation, why is the world rational? Why is the world understandable? Why does creation act in accordance with set laws? Why are human beings rational creatures? The biblical answer is that the world is understandable and human beings are rational because we have been created by God's Logos, God's Word, God's wisdom, Jesus Christ. Prior to the incarnation, Solomon had anticipated John's teaching about the Logos of God by personifying wisdom. You may recall the passage in Proverbs chapter 8, where he tells us that Lady Wisdom stood beside God at creation as he spoke the world into existence. And as we consider the wisdom of God in display in chapter 1, it's appropriate that we look at Proverbs chapter 8. So if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, While you're turning there, I'm going to grab a drink. I'm sorry, but I've got a canker sore on my tongue that is making preaching kind of challenging this morning. I have to use my tongue in different ways. Nevertheless, Proverbs 8, you may recall this passage. There's been a disagreement in the history of Christian interpretation of whether this personification of wisdom is actually speaking of Jesus. I would prefer to say that Solomon here is simply personifying wisdom, while Solomon's words certainly anticipate the full revelation in the New Testament of Jesus as the Word of God. I wouldn't say that Solomon's words here are explicitly Jesus himself speaking. This is Lady Wisdom speaking, and Jesus is not a woman. But you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 22, speaking of wisdom, wisdom is speaking, says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men." Again, we see this picture of God fashioning the world in wisdom. That when God created the world and when God created each individual thing, he spoke a unique word and that thing came to be. Solomon will declare earlier in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens." The world reflects the character of God, and hence it's understandable and it's rational. And we notice as we go through verses 22 through 31, if we were to look at it in detail, of the different days of creation made explicit, right? That God, wisdom was there with God as he was forming the firmament and as he was separating the waters below from the waters above. And when God set the boundaries of the sea, when he formed the dry land and he said, "The seas, you can come this far and no further," wisdom was there with him. God in his wisdom created the world. And while this has been distorted by the fall, even still, creation manifests the astounding wisdom of God because it was the Logos of God. It was Jesus himself who spoke each thing into its precise form. This is what we learn in Genesis chapter 1. God's words regarding each thing were unique. Each thing had a unique word which shaped it. God in wisdom formed the world and filled it. But here's the interesting thing, right, as we move on to, okay, what does Genesis chapter 1 mean then for us as the people of God? It's interesting to note that here in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, where Lady Wisdom is describing herself as with God in the act of creation, that the purpose of Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, is not primarily intellectual or rational. Its purpose primarily is ethical. Its purpose primarily is ethical. mentioning the wisdom with which God created the world is surrounded by exhortations to us, to you, to pursue wisdom. You are to be wise. And why should you be wise? Because God, in wisdom, founded the earth and filled it. That's why you should be wise. Remember our proverb, Proverbs 24. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Right? The purpose of that proverb is to exhort us about how we're to build our homes. We're to build our homes with wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge. Okay? We are to build our homes, we're to form and to fill them in wisdom. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on Proverbs 24, he says, that which is here recommended to us as having the best influence upon our outward prosperity is wisdom and understanding and knowledge. That is both piety towards God, for that is true wisdom, and prudence in the management of our outward affairs. We must govern ourselves in everything by the rules of religion first, piety, and then of discretion, prudence. And so we see surrounding Solomon's description of God's wisdom here in verses 22 through 31 is Solomon's exhortation to us to pursue Lady Wisdom, to build our homes in wisdom. Even as God built his home and filled it in wisdom, we are to build our homes and to fill them in wisdom. Notice, if we turn back, I have to turn back, but chapter 8 of Proverbs, beginning at verse 1, reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, wisdom again here. Remember, in chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, we have two women. We have Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, both crying at the door of their home, urging folks to follow them, to come in and taste of their delights. Okay? And so here in chapter 8, we have Lady Wisdom. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, right? She makes herself conspicuously obvious. Verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. And you, simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They're all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. We'll keep reading in just a moment, but as we consider that much, I would like us to consider Matthew Henry's quotation and his exhortation that we are to build our homes on the twin pillars of piety and prudence, of piety and prudence. Right? These two things together make wisdom. Piety, the fear and the worship of God, joined with prudence, with knowledge, truth, insight, understanding. These two things joined together mean biblical wisdom. Note well Lady Wisdom's admonition in verse 5, where Lady Wisdom says, O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. In Proverbs 1 through 9, the simple one, Okay, the simple one is the one who is naive. It's the one who has much to learn about the nature of the world that God has made. This naive one may, on a level, fear God, but he's not wise because he does not yet show prudence or discretion. Right? He is ignorant. He's imprudent. He's indiscreet. Okay, this is the simple one. And so wisdom calls aloud to the simple one and says, understand prudence. Alongside the simple one, you have the fool. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. The fool, on the other hand, in Proverbs 1 through 9, is the one who has no fear of God before his eyes. He may be highly intelligent, but he does not fear God. His heart is corrupt, and he believes that he can live according to his own rules rather than God's. He is impious. The simple man is ignorant. The fool is impious. Lady Wisdom exhorts both of them to learn from her. The simple are to gain prudence, and the fools are to gain piety. And so notice these two things joined together even in these verses that we've considered, beginning with piety. Okay? Notice that wisdom's repeatedly emphasizes gaining piety. The fool must gain an understanding heart, right? An understanding heart. Fear of God and observance of God's commandments. We notice in chapter 6, verse B, that from, or the second part of chapter 6, from the opening of my lips will come right things, okay, righteousness. In verse 7, my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth, verse 8, are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. You pursue what is good and right in the sight of God. As we continue in verses 12 through 21, we see this emphasis occurring again and again. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Notice again the emphasis on piety, okay? On fearing God and keeping His commandments. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. So again and again, we have this emphasis on righteousness, on purity, on the fear of God, reverencing God, observing His commandments. This is what wisdom does. And remember that this fits in well with what we see in Genesis chapter 1. When God created the world, He created it very good. He created it in wisdom, and therefore it was full of righteousness. It was full of goodness. So the question that comes to us is, do you want your house to flourish and to prosper? Do you want your house to flourish and prosper? Then the foundation of that is righteousness. It is fearing God and serving Him. If we fear God, if we reverence His name, we honor His day, this is the path to enduring riches. Remember verse 18 here, where wisdom says, riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Right? The wise man, wisdom says, is the man who lays up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. He remembers that the riches of this life pass away, and so he's careful to build his house in wisdom. He's careful to be rich toward God, as Jesus says in his parable of the rich fool who built his barns and was not rich toward God. The wise man remembers his creator and honors him first and foremost. Remember our Lord's parable, right, of the wise and foolish builders, that the wise man is the man who builds his house on the rock. This is the one who hears the words of Jesus and who acts upon them. But the fool also builds, but he builds his house on the sand, and when the rains come, it's destroyed. This is the man who hears the words of Jesus and does not act upon them. The fear of God, what Jesus is insisting, what Lady Wisdom is calling us to here, is that the fear of God must govern all of our affairs. We must conduct our affairs honestly. We must beware get-rich-quick schemes. We must not steal from others or from God to get rich. Right? If you want a home that is founded, that is secure, you lay up treasure in heaven. The fear of God is the foundation of a blessed life. For even if we are disappointed in our expectations and wishes for this world, even if we are, we know that we have the consolation of knowing that we have mansions of blessedness prepared for us in Christ's Father's house, and that our substance is the better and enduring substance laid up for us in heaven. There are principles, Wisdom is saying, more foundational than money. There are things far more important than money and wealth. And this relates, by the way, to our civic discourse and to arguments for the legalization of whatever it may be. If we only legalized this, boy, our revenue would increase. Right? The current rage is the legalization of marijuana on the basis of tax revenue to be gained. Colorado, we're told, is just swimming in loot from the legalization of marijuana. Well, maybe so. But merely generating money is not our goal as a society or as Christians. There are plenty of ways to generate money to build a house that are not ethical. We used to sell slaves, and we used to divide families in doing it. Right? It generated considerable revenue. In our day, we have casinos where those who run them are trying to cheat their patrons, and those who patronize them are trying to cheat the owners. That's the definition of a casino, right? Okay. Right? The casino owner doesn't want you to win. And when you go, you want to steal from them. You want to get something that you don't really deserve. Okay. That's the nature of a casino. We could certainly go on to legalize prostitution. I'm sure that we would generate a considerable amount of revenue. But just because you can make money doesn't mean that it's right. A house must be built on righteousness, or that house will fall. God is the Lord. He is the one who formed and filled the world, and so the house built on wickedness will fall. It's like a snow fort built in the middle of winter. My, it looks nice. But when spring comes, it all melts. This is the nature of wickedness. God speaks through Jeremiah the prophet to the king, Jehoiakim maybe at the time. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.' Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar?" says the Lord. "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." Solomon urges us, Lady Wisdom calls us, build your house on piety. Right, you kids out there, remember what we sing in Psalm 34. O come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you how to fear the Lord. Who longs for life and loves to see good days? From evil keep your tongue, your lips from lies. Depart from evil and be doing good. Seek peace and strive for it with all your heart. We sing that to one another. But Solomon insists that wisdom involves not only the fear of God, right, piety, it also involves prudence. It also involves prudence, gaining knowledge and instruction so that we can accurately assess the challenges that confront us. Lady Wisdom calls not only the fool, but also the simple man, right? When God created the world, he not only created it upright and righteous, he created it majestic and orderly. Note this emphasis again throughout Proverbs. Verse 7, my mouth will speak truth. The end of verse 9, they are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, verse 10, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Verse 14, counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. Again and again and again, we have this emphasis on gaining knowledge, gaining instruction. Wisdom, in wisdom, piety and prudence go hand in hand. They are boon companions. It's far better to be the naive man than the fool. At least the naive man has reverence of God. He has the first order of things sorted out. But piety without prudence is not wisdom. And God calls us to be men and women of wisdom. When God created the world, he didn't simply start throwing paint on a canvas. He thoughtfully and carefully crafted each plant and animal according to its kind. And so, kids, I keep giving you exhortations and reminders. Why do you suppose that you're in school or you're being homeschooled? It's because fearing God isn't enough. You need to be a person of knowledge and instruction. To be wise is to not only fear God, but to understand the world. Prudence is the call to the simple man who perhaps trusts God, but manifests no degree of wisdom in the way he approaches life. So, yes, the naive man says, I trusted God, and so I opened this new business. And you ask, did you come up with a business plan? Do you think there's a demand for your product? Can you support yourself or your family with this? Well, no, I hadn't thought of that. I felt God leading me to this new city. Do you have a job there? Right. Is there a solid church in the community to which you're moving? Right. These are important questions. Right. There is such a thing as faith. Right. But there's also such a thing as stupidity. And stupidity and faith are not the same thing. Faith is not afraid of gaining knowledge. In fact, faith embraces it. It wants counsel. It wants instruction. It wants knowledge. It wants to understand. And then, in light of that knowledge, faith often says, okay, I know now what I'm facing, and I think this is the right decision. Okay, you still don't know what's going to happen. You may have the most amazing business plan ever, and you establish that business and it just tanks. That's walking by faith. Okay? You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what's going to happen. You can plan all day long. But we can't excuse a lack of planning as faith. That's not faith. That's foolishness. Scripture calls us to exercise faith in light of knowledge and counsel and you know, getting counsel and considering what would be the best choice here, what would be the wisest course of action. Distinguish between faith and stupidity. That's the point of the sermon. All right. Right, as we consider this, right, as we consider God's creation of the world, the wisdom with which God crafted the world in the beginning, and that he spoke each thing into being in its own way. And as we consider Lady Wisdom's call to us, notice verse 32 after this section on creation. Wisdom again speaks, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Gain wisdom. And as we consider the life of our Lord Jesus, right, we note that he acted in faith, not in folly. His faith took him to the cross. He fully knew what awaited him, for he had sung the Psalms. He had read Isaiah's words about the suffering servant. He did not hide himself from knowledge. He knew precisely what was ahead of him. Okay? And then he stepped out in faith because he trusted that God would bless him, for God had promised to do so. But he didn't hide his face. He didn't hide his face. He knew that God was as good as his promise. And so he exercised faith. He trusted God to fulfill his word. And it's the evidence of that trust that is before us week by week on the table. Jesus lived by faith. He trusted his Father. He trusted that his Father would do all things right. He studied the Word of God. He understood its principles. He understood what it said about him and his calling. And he acted in faith. He trusted God in the midst of that. And so, as we come to the table, we are reminded that God does indeed fulfill his promises. God fulfilled his promise to Jesus. God rules the world in wisdom. Right? He is the Lord of all. He shall bless those who fear him. He shall bless those who follow him and who trust him, who pursue Lady Wisdom, who pursue piety and prudence. He shall bless us. He shall raise us up. And even if, as we already said, our expectations in this life are not fully met, we know that in the resurrection of all things, no promise of God shall fall to the ground. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace and mercy you demonstrated to us in sending him to die for us and in raising him gloriously from the dead and seating him at your right hand. We praise you that he's poured out the Spirit upon us that we might commune with you here at this table. We praise you that in your grace and mercy you have called us as your people, given us life and salvation in Jesus. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we feast with you and grant us grace to please you more fully. In Christ's name, amen.